Our Father, we give you praise this morning for who you are. And Lord, we give you praise this morning for your love for us. And we give you praise this morning even for our trials that accomplish things that no other thing can accomplish, and that is to draw us to yourself, to reveal yourself to us in ways that you just don't reveal otherwise. And so we praise you, Lord. We have many reasons to praise you this morning. Maybe we haven't recognized those things. Maybe we've actually become bitter towards things that have happened in our life, but I pray that you would change that in our hearts today. For you've chosen us to be in this place at this particular time to hear this particular passage of your word. And so, Lord, may our hearts be wide open, may your Spirit speak to us, and may we walk from this place giving thanks in a new and in a fresh way of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We're about 2 weeks into the book of James, and I think without a doubt the most overwhelming theme to this point has been the issue of trials. And I think it is a theme that grabs all of our attention because all of us have inevitably and are inevitably facing trials in numerous sizes and shapes. But even beyond the trial itself, we are all faced with some of the most difficult questions within the human heart. Namely, a few I will propose to you here. Why is this happening? What purpose does this serve? Where is God in all of this? Can I trust God in all of this? And how will I make it through these difficult circumstances? See, in a very real sense, trials are pivotal to our faith and our future. They are a test. Not in the same way the teacher tests a student, where the student answers the questions so that the teacher can evaluate and grade the student. See, God doesn't need our test results because he already knows the answers that we're going to have. He already knows the condition of our faith. The test results are for us so that we can truly see the depth of our faith or the lack thereof, and our need to go deeper with him. In many ways, facing trials brings us to the crossroads where we must decide to either embrace God and his truth by faith or reject the notion that a loving God is involved in my trial for my good and for his glory. According to verses 2 through 4 in James chapter 1, if we choose the first, then joy is clearly compatible with whatever difficulty we may face because of the eternal purposes that they serve. Then when you get to verses 5 through 12, we see how we can practically respond to our trials, namely, to actively trust God in them. And we do that by seeking wisdom from God who gives generously to all who ask. Now, why do we do that in the midst of our trials? Well, we do that so that we don't waste the opportunities of our trials or that we don't make some poor, irrational decisions in the midst of our trials. We need God's wisdom. Verses 9 through 11 then tell us the importance of us remaining humble before him. And then verse 12, how we need to maintain an eternal perspective in our trials. So easy sometimes to get so hung up on the present and to get so hung up on the comfortable. And if we get so hung up on those, as we so often do, trials will make no sense to us whatsoever and they will actually become a great offense to us. And so it is important that we get hung up about the future, and we get hung up about the reward that awaits us from the Lord. And so in order to keep that goal in mind, we have to persevere through the trials of life, as verse 12 tells us. Now, In contrast to persevering in our trials, we come to the next portion of chapter 1 that addresses the concern of, instead of growing deeper in our faith through our trials, we then decide, or instead decide, to blame God, get bent out of shape about them, and blame God for them. And so let's look at the passage together, beginning in verse 13. It says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created." Now, just as a note, that in the Greek, the word used for trial in verse 2 is the same word used for temptation in verse 13. It is, however, the context that helps us determine what the author has in mind. And so if you look at the whole picture here, the point that James is making is not merely the fact that we're going to have trials, as he refers to in verse 2, but that trials are often the occasion when we are tempted to do the wrong thing. And so the immediate concern in James's mind in this passage is that if we are tempted and do the wrong thing, that somehow we equate God as being the one we should blame for it. And so point number one is the concern of blaming God for temptation, verse 13. When you face a trial, you either turn to God and you become more like him, or you turn away from God and you respond in a sinful manner, thus blaming him for the circumstances that you're in. For example, let's go back, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where after falling into temptation of eating from the tree that God had told them not to, God confronts Adam. He says, "Adam, what's going on?" And Adam in verse 12 responds, and it says, "The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.'" Right? Did you catch that? God, listen, if you wouldn't have put this woman here to begin with, I would never have been in this predicament. Sound familiar? No, amen was not exactly what I was looking for there. We've got to work on that. Listen, did God entice Adam to sin? Of course not. And yet how easy it is within our own human nature to carry on really where Adam left off. If God had not brought that person into my life, I would have never left my spouse. If God had not let me lose my job, I would have never cheated on my income tax returns. If God had not allowed this circumstance to happen in my life, I would have never left the church. I would have never, and you finish the sentence. We could go on and on and on. Difficult circumstances, on one hand, are opportunities to go forward, or on the other hand, they become temptations to go backwards. I think we all know people, maybe including those people or our own selves, that have abandoned the call to endure and mature under the pressure of our trial and have simply succumbed to the temptation of giving up. And yet trials are meant to be blessings. But please understand that they do not have the power to be blessings on their own. because everything depends on our response and what we make of those difficult circumstances that we face. And so really, here's what we need to be aware of as we enter trials. As we enter trials, there will be a voice that all of us hear that suggests that we take the easy way of disobedience out of the trial. You don't deserve this. You're justified to get angry with God. Deny it. Avoid it. In fact, get revenge for it. Sue for it. Do what makes you feel good. Leave your spouse. Lie to your boss. Dive into that bad habit. Just don't even talk to that person anymore. Have you ever heard those voices? I think we've all heard those voices. The question is whose voices are they? Where are they coming from? The big question is could it be God? Does God lead people into temptation and sin? Is it God's voice? James, the author, says a resounding no. It is inconceivable to think that God is telling us to do those things. God does not single anyone out to fail a test and fall into sin. God does not entice anyone to sin. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, familiar verse, I'm sure, to many of you. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. It means everybody is tempted. Doesn't mean temptation is a sin, but everybody is tempted, right? Goes on to say, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Now, interestingly enough, the verse indicates that what God actually does is limit how much temptation you and I face. It's speaking of actually God protecting us from temptation. Now, if you go to Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray, he tells them that when you pray, you should pray that you would not be led into temptation. Okay, in other words, ask God to protect you from temptation leading you into sin and into evil. Now, James makes a couple of statements in regard to this whole thing. Really, two statements. One is, verse 13, God cannot be tempted by evil. Okay, in other words, because of the divine nature of who God is and because of his pure holiness, it is impossible for him to have any interest whatsoever in plotting harm or evil upon us. D.A. Carson said of that, temptation is an impulse to sin. God has no impulse to sin. Okay, the fact that God cannot be tempted by evil literally means God is untemptable. And then James goes on to say, nor does he tempt anyone. Okay, one point really leads to the next. Since God cannot be tempted, he then cannot promote temptation, nor does he find pleasure in seeing us tempted. Does God test us? Yes, he tests us. Just as he tested Abraham, just as he tested Israel, just as he tests us, but it is always for our good. It is always to bless us with a deeper transforming faith. It is to mature us and develop godly character in us. It is to develop inner joy within the depths of our hearts. In many cases, it is to draw people to himself for the very first time. And so there is no ulterior motive here in that God would tempt us to do evil and sin. And you may think, well, is there not just a tiny little part of who God is that just finds a little bit of thrill in that? Because we all have a little bit of thrill in us to see people go down, right? No. God does not have even a minute part of him who wants to see us go down. So, if God isn't the culprit who tempts us, whose voice are we hearing? Who is to blame? Well, that's really the unanswered question that James now addresses in verse 14 and 15, the cause of our temptation. Let's look at verse 14 as it says, "But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed." So the tempting voice we're hearing is the voice of our own sinful nature, thus emphasizing our personal responsibility for what happens. See, the voice I'm hearing is me. You see, unlike God's divine nature, which is holy and good, human nature is at its core sinful and bad. And so as much as we instinctively would like to blame someone else or blame something else for our circumstances or difficulties, it is actually ourselves, it is our own heart that is that at the source of and the cause of our temptation, which seeks to take us down a downward path. And you say, well, what does that path look like? Well, James gives us a very clear picture as to what that is. There's really four steps in that process, and it begins, first of all, with desire. Verse 14 refers to it as an evil desire. It's a negative meaning lust or selfish ambition or evil desire, as it says. It's a general desire for sin because the sinful nature naturally in all of us gravitates towards sin. You don't have to teach it to do that. It just does it. Okay, so the question is, what do we do about it? Well, let's get rid of the desire. Well, hold on a second. Is that really what you want to do? Because God created desires in us for good purposes. So desire in and of itself is not a sinful thing. Let's be clear in understanding that. But often we try to satisfy those desires outside of God's will that lead us to sinful things. For example, God has given all of us the desire for food. Okay, that's a good thing. All right, don't think too much about that yet. But that's a normal thing. But if you take it to the extreme, which is gluttony is a sin, right? The desire for sleep is a normal thing, but laziness is sin. Physical intimacy is normal and is meant to be enjoyed in the context of a marriage relationship, but outside of that context, it is sin. You see, desires themselves may not be evil, so we have to be careful with that we don't just say, okay, well, let's just get rid of the desire. God, eliminate this desire in my life. Well, wait a second, what are you saying? No, don't eliminate the desire. God, help me to channel this desire in the place that it should go. But the fact that it's not evil, we still have to be careful because we live in a fallen world and desires have the potential for evil. Now, I'm sure somebody here, at least I'm sure at least one person is asking this question, so therefore I'm going to answer the question, and that is, where is the devil in all of this? There's absolutely no mention in this passage whatsoever. Well, I think we can conclude the following, that the devil is a roaming lion, still roaming around, no doubt, looking for those he may devour. But I would have to say that the devil gets way too much credit for our sinful choices. Even Eve blamed Satan in the garden. God, if it wasn't for the serpent, I wouldn't be in this predicament either. But who did God hold responsible for the decision? As much as we would like to point the finger elsewhere, we must point it directly at ourselves. Now, after the desire, it leads to the next, which is deception. It says, dragged away and enticed. Really, the better word, which is used in the ESV, is the word lure. Because the idea here is that of baiting a hook so that the big fish will think that there is this wonderful promise and something good on that thing hanging there in front of them, when in reality is something very harmful and bad. See, lures come in all forms. And actually, if you spend any time with a true fisherman, and you could spend that time with either of my sons, and you will notice that in their tackle boxes, there's not merely one lure. There are many lures. There are many colored lures. There are many different sizes of lures. And that is because different fish and different sizes of fish are attracted to different lures. You see, sin hides its true colors. Interestingly enough, it distracts you from the consequences of sin. It mixes a whole bunch of good into its poison. It plants thoughts of pride in your mind by comparing yourself to those that are more sinful than you. It gently exposes you to the idea that one attempt at drugs or alcohol or pornography won't hurt you a bit. It quietly tells you how good it will feel and how it will be the ultimate experience. Deception is a very powerful thing, isn't it? And that is why we must take heed to what Romans 12:2 says, in that we are not to conform to the pattern of the world, which is corrupt and sinful, in which our sinful nature gravitates towards. But we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And the way in which we renew our mind is through the constant diet of the Word of God and our submission to the Spirit of God. Because it is God's Word that helps us recognize the lures. And it is God's Spirit that enables us to say no to the lures and go, you know what, that actually looks really good, but I know I shouldn't go there, and I'm going to start swimming in the other direction. That's what smart bass do. You notice that? However, if we're not careful, the lure, the deception will lead us to, thirdly, disobedience. Verse 15. After desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Okay, so follow the sequence here with me. We've gone from our emotions, which is desire, leading us to our intellect, which is deception. Now it has gone to our will, our decision to act upon the deception. Okay, so we've approved the deception and we take the bait. We bite into the lure. We disobey and we fall into sin, literally meaning that we miss the mark. And if we're not careful, all of a sudden we find ourselves in a place that we would never imagine possible. You see, once you're in sin, sin always wants to take you deeper and deeper and deeper. Until all of a sudden you find yourself in a messy divorce. Until you find yourself in some immoral addiction. Until you find yourself angry with everyone. Until you find yourself in a complete financial ruin. And on we could give examples of the awful things that people are going through. Right? Ultimately, this process leads fourthly to death. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Now, this is interesting to me because do you notice that at the end of verse 12, that as we endure by faith in our trials and take the road upward, it leads us to the crown of what? Crown of what? Crown of life, right? Here in verse 15, as we take the road downward, it gives birth to what? To death. Completely opposite. You see, sin ultimately leads to eternal death and separation from God. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of the consequences of sin is death. Faith leads to eternal life with God. James is pointing out to us a very sober process of what happens within the human nature of each one of us. So when he comes then to verse 16, he says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. What he's saying is, don't somehow get caught up in the notion that temptation and sin is from God and somehow making you think that you don't need him. Because the truth of the matter is that our trials are a humble reminder to all of us that we need God more than anything else. And if somehow that question remains in your mind as to whether or not that's really true, James elaborates lastly on the certainty of God's goodness, verse 17 and 18. James not only says that God is not behind the temptation and evil, he also says that everything about God is good and everything he offers us is good. Now that is a message that Satan does not want you to think or believe. What Satan wants you to think is that God is withholding all of these wonderful things for you. Listen, there's a whole bunch of commands in here. There's a whole bunch of principles in this book. And the reason they're there is to withhold happiness from your life and goodness and all these wonderful experiences. Satan says, listen, why don't you follow me? Because I'll show you what great experience is. I'll show you what real goodness is. I'll show you how wonderful this world really is. Just like he did in the garden with Adam and Eve and completely ruined their lives. Don't be deceived. James says we can know God's goodness in the following ways. There's three things here. One is his generosity. Every good and perfect gift is from above, verse 17, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. Okay, in other words, anything good, fulfilling, or worthwhile is only found in God, the God who made the sun, the moon, and the stars. Wow, if God can make the sun, the moon, and the stars, don't you think he can give us a lot of good stuff? They're generous gifts, which contain only good things, things that are free from sin and evil. Now, in my mind, I'm asking this question, what does this mean in the context of trials? What it means is that even trials are gifts from God as he's trying to draw us closer to himself and empower us with a deeper faith and Christ-like character. How generous of God to do that in my life. The other way we can know his goodness is his dependability. It says he does not change like shifting shadows. See, the character of God, which is holy and good, never changes. He is our stability in an unstable world when we're facing trials of many kinds. There's something you can hang on to in the midst of that storm. And if there is one thing that is certain in our uncertainty, it is God. There's at least one thing that's certain. It is God. That would have been, by the way, the opportunity to say amen, just so you know, okay? All right. So next time you know. Therefore, we have to be careful that we do not question God's love and motives towards us because he is a dependable God, right? All right, there you go. All right. You're doing better. Last way that we can know God's goodness is his productivity. What he produces in us, ultimately. Verse 18, and this is a beautiful verse, and it says, he chose. Okay, and this is not prompted by us. It is not prompted by anything we have done or will do. He chose to give us birth, and it's speaking specifically of new life or eternal life through the word of truth, his word, that we might be the kind of first fruits, which is speaking specifically of being set apart for God, of all he created. See the priority of us in all of creation? To choose us, to bring us to a new birth, eternal life through his word. See, in God's goodness, it is not only his desire, but it is through his own provision in sending his own son Christ to die on the cross that we would be reconciled to him in order that we would be free from the power and penalty of sin. If there is anything that screams of the goodness of God, it is that God has produced by his grace salvation in a sinful people. And the fact that he continues to transform us by the work of his Spirit in our lives. How good is that? Romans 8:32 says that he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all. Now get this, he's saying now, as big as that is, he says, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Listen, if God was so good that he sent Christ to die and to save us, will he not also give us everything else that we need? It's really a rhetorical question. Psalm 103 verse 5 says that he satisfies our desires with good things. And so, trials are not withholding God's goodness in our lives. They are accomplishing God's goodness. Really, the million-dollar question here this morning is this: how do you and I respond to our trials? Have you been tempted to blame God because in the midst of your trial you chose to not persevere but really go in the opposite direction and find yourself in actually a heap of mess? And therefore you've blamed God for it all. Or have you chosen to persevere in your trust for God and to see him do some really wonderful things through the difficulties that you're facing? See, you can do what Charles Darwin did, who in the mid-1850s lost his 10-year-old daughter, Annie, to a difficult death. And in that, could not in his mind reconcile that there was a loving God and thus justified his final denial that such a God even exists. You see where that decision takes you? You know the rest of the story of Charles Darwin, right? He's quite a popular guy, actually, this year. 200 years or 150 years later, whatever it is. Or you can do what Johnny Erickson Tata did after she dove in the water and broke her neck, becoming completely paralyzed. But who in that time cried out to God in those difficult months that followed and allowed God and still allows God to reveal himself to her and bless her with his goodness and use her to his glory. And I think probably most of us know the story of Johnny Erickson Tata, whom God continues to use this day. Trials are hard, no doubt. And yes, temptations will arise in the midst of them, no doubt. But may we trump those temptations when they come with the truth of God's goodness so that we might experience God's goodness in the midst of the trial. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for limiting your goodness. It's so difficult, so many times, Lord, to put trials and your goodness in the same sentence. Because our sinful nature doesn't make sense of that. And yet, Lord, your truth has made complete sense of that again this morning. Lord, I pray that you would protect us from the temptation of sinning in the midst of our trials. And that we would use them as an opportunity to just see in a greater capacity the goodness of God. That we might experience that goodness so that we might have joy and that we might glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.